Hey, good morning again. I don't know why I always say that. I say it when I'm leading praise and when I'm doing things, but I always say that. Really quickly, before I jump into the sermon for today, I did want to amplify the men's ministry announcement. We did want to spend, especially for the summer, some special time for the men of the church to be able to get together. That includes married, family, singles, college, kind of all the way up and down the age bracket. So this isn't just a married men type of meeting. It isn't just, that type of thing. So again, we want to encourage you to come. I think it's definitely something that we need as a church and that we need to kind of build into our church a little bit more. So I do want to encourage you to be there. I think this Thursday, there's a lot of planning we need to do in terms of, I want to make it flexible so as many people can come as possible. So if you hear that and go, oh, Thursdays don't work, let me know and we'll kind of figure out something that works for as many people as possible. So if you're interested, come speak to me or to Joseph and we'll see what works well for the summer. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Galatians 2. And I wanted to start off with this question. And the question is this: how do you know if something is real, right? How do you know if something's real? In other words, let's say you go to a thrift store and you walk in and all of a sudden you see this rare pair of Nikes, right? You look at them and you go, oh my gosh, they're only $50? Like, how do you know they're real? Or, you go on to Facebook Marketplace and there's a designer handbag for $150. And like, how do you know that it's real? Or you get a text message that says it's from Easy Pass and you've made some violation, you owe the money. Like, how do you know that's real? For some people, it's really not a big deal if Nikes are counterfeit. It's not a big deal if a designer handbag is a knockoff. Like, they're fine with that. But for other things, it really does make a big deal if something is real or not. And here, what we're dealing with is we're dealing with the gospel message. The issue that comes up in the beginning of chapter 2 is, if you remember, the Apostle Paul is dealing with false teachers. And so, essentially, Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia because they're the ones that these false teachers are going into the churches, they're dividing the churches, and essentially Paul's saying to them, this is the real gospel, right? This is the real message. And in addition, he also has to defend himself because they're saying bad things about him. And so that's really what I wanted to look at today, is I wanted to look at this idea of how do we determine whether something is real. We have a weird thing. I don't do this often, but today we're doing this rare two-point sermon. And before you kind of like go crazy and think, it is going to be about as long as a three-point sermon, so you don't have to feel. But basically, it's 2 points, and basically 2 points of this. We're going to look at the authenticity of the gospel message, the authenticity of Paul's gospel message, and the consequences of having the right or the wrong gospel message. Okay, so first, the authenticity. Second, the consequences. So first, the authenticity. If you go into verses 1 through 3, again, we're carefully trying to go through Galatians week by week by week. And in the beginning, it says this. Chapter 2 says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now jump down to verse 6. And in verse it says, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, here's basically the bulk of the passage. Essentially, the bulk of the passage is Paul describing this trip that he made to Jerusalem. And in this trip, he specifically went there to meet the apostles. We see that in verse 1. He goes there, and we're told it's after 14 years. Essentially, the timeline is something like this, and we saw it kind of before. Paul is converted, right? We know that from Galatians and from Acts that he goes through this conversion experience on Damascus Road. Immediately afterward, he goes into this into the Arabian desert, and there is where he kind of spends time meditating and studying scripture. He leaves there, ends up going to Damascus. He goes from Damascus to Jerusalem for about 15 days, about 2 weeks. And then he begins to go to, he goes to Syria and then these other places where he begins to do ministry. So by the time that chapter 2 starts of him talking about going back to Jerusalem, it's been 14 years since his conversion, since his initial conversion. He returns there, and basically he has been doing ministry for a long time. He has been serving God for a long period of time. You know, this isn't a guy who just went to seminary and got out. This is a guy who's been out in the mission field, out planting churches, sharing Christ with people. And at this point, 14 years later, he comes back and he has this special meeting. And what we find out is in verse 2, one of the things that he does is he gets together with the apostles and with the leaders, and he shares with them his gospel message, what he's telling all these churches, what he's sharing whenever he goes place to place. And essentially, the apostles confirm that it's the right gospel message. And, you know, the reason why he had to go back there is probably because these false teachers have been talking about him. And so he goes there, and the apostles probably want to check up on him. And so Paul goes and he shares it, and it's so similar and it's so complete that we're told that they add nothing to his message. There's no changes they make. There's no adjustments at all. And you know, that's not what the false teachers are claiming. These false teachers who were going from church to church that Paul has already been at, saying how Paul's teaching a different gospel and Paul's not really an apostle and he's telling you all the wrong things. Paul says, I've met personally with all the apostles, with all the leaders, and they didn't change a word. They didn't have any issues. He said, and what he explains is that they accepted him, they accepted his message, and they accepted his entire ministry. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. Again, in verse 6, they say that he says that they didn't add anything. And what's really important is if you go back into verse 3, it says, even Titus was with him, and they didn't force him to be circumcised. Right, for Titus, he's probably a phew. You know, that's good news. You know, that's in a lot of ways, that's proof, because one of the things the false teachers were saying is if you become a Christian, you have to become Jewish. If you really think that you want to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew. And so you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the Ten Commandments. You have to follow everything that's in the Old Testament, the clean laws, everything else. And Paul's argument is, Titus was with me, and they didn't make him get circumcised. Now, all of this is really interesting because, essentially, Paul claims that the gospel he received from by revelation from God. In other words, like even though he was in Jerusalem for a little while, he was there for about 15 days, Paul's argument is he didn't sit with the apostles. He didn't train under them. He didn't learn from them. Right, he didn't go to some online class where they were talking about missionary work and spreading the gospel. And Paul says, yet, even though I didn't work with them, even though we didn't partner and they didn't train me, even though, you know, I didn't talk to them and say, tell me exactly what you say and how you do things, he says, even though we didn't do that, we have the same message. We have the same gospel message. And, you know, the message is, right, that believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, right? It's faith through grace in Christ alone. Not circumcision, not the law, not traditions. And so essentially this meeting with the Jerusalem apostles validated the authenticity of Paul's gospel message, right? He had a message from God and it matched the apostles' message. Now, here's the interesting thing. I know that a lot of you aren't in research. I know a few of you are. But there's actually this thing in research called blind studies. Sometimes you do these really serious ones where you do a double blind, and essentially what it means is that in a blind study, you have these researchers who are, for instance, they're testing a medication. And so the researchers give this medication to these participants, but the participants don't know what they're getting, right? That's a blind study. The researchers know what they're giving, but the participants don't know what they're getting. There's actually a double-blind study where the researchers don't know what they're giving. They don't know whether they're giving the real medicine. They don't know if they're giving a placebo. They don't know if they're giving like a small amount or high dosage. And the participants don't know what they're getting. And the reason why they do it is because, you know, if no one knows what it is, then when you actually look at the results, a double-blind study especially ensures the sense of objectivity. And it validates the data. It validates the results. And essentially, that's kind of what's happening with Paul and the apostles, right? Paul and the apostles haven't gotten together. They haven't powwowed and said, here's the message of the gospel. You know, let's make sure we get all the points down. Let's make sure we understand all the details. Okay, do you get it? Yeah, I get it. Okay, let's take that out. You know, they essentially haven't been working together. And yet, when they need to get together, when the apostles start hearing about Paul and these questions, they bring him in. And they realize there's no problem with his message at all. The thing that he heard from God was the same thing they received from Jesus Christ. And what it does is it validates the gospel message. Now, let me explain why that's important. It's important for a couple reasons. One of them is this. Some people argue that modern Christianity is not Jesus' version of Christianity. And maybe this isn't anyone here, but there are some people who say, you know, what Jesus preached was like peace and love and goodwill. And what we have now is we have like, Christianity today doesn't look anything like what Jesus would say. It isn't anything of what Jesus would want. It's a perversion. What the church is the church and Christianity is just kind of Paul's message, not Jesus' message anymore. And there's people who make those kinds of arguments. Again, like I don't know if any of you here have heard those or make them, but what you actually see in the Gospels, if you read through the Gospels, you read through the epistles, you actually begin to see, that there's an incredible consistency, not a conspiracy. You see that there's an incredible consistency in what Jesus says, especially when you look at the last week of Jesus' life. He talks a lot about his suffering and his death that's coming ahead of him. And he talks about what those things are going to be for. And then when you see the apostles, when you see their life changed, you begin to see the reality of the gospel message come to life in their lives. And then you begin to see them go and preach the gospel message to other people, and you see how life in Christ comes alive in other people. You know, what you actually see is you see this incredible consistency. And between Paul and the apostles, it underlines the fact that there isn't this conspiracy. Christianity isn't this man-made structure that Jesus would have been unfamiliar with. It wasn't people saying, you know, here's how we can consolidate power, or here's how we can exert control over people, or here's a great message so that they'll look to us and they'll exalt us. What we actually see is we see this very consistent message, and it doesn't come from man. It comes from God. Right, the fact that Paul and the apostles who lived and breathed with Jesus, the apostles who followed Jesus, and Paul who heard a word of God, a revelation from God, it proves that the message isn't man's. It isn't a conspiracy, that this is God's message for people. Now, here's the second reason. The second reason actually, it does matter to a lot of you. Second reason is this. In your life, there are times where big doubts will arise. Not small doubts, but big, big, big doubts, right? There's little doubts. There's little doubts of like you wake up in the morning and something happens and you think, oh, you know, what did I do? Or, you know, is God really good? Does he really see the things that I go through? Those are kind of little, even though they might not feel little at the time. But there are times where big doubts arise, like big, like massive, drive a truck through the hole in my faith type of doubt. Every once in a while, there are these big doubts of, am I believing the right things? Is the gospel that I've heard, is it really true? I remember as a young Christian, like, there were times where I had these big doubts, and the big doubts were along the lines of, like, what if it's not grace? What if it's works and I'm not doing the things God wants me to? Maybe that's why God isn't blessing me. Maybe that's why God isn't making my prayer thing work. Maybe that's why my life is in shambles. Maybe that's why, you know, things aren't as good as I think they're supposed to be, right? What if I'm the one who misunderstands it? What if I'm the one who misunderstands what God wants me to do? And so because of that, I'm not living the way I'm supposed to live. And those are the big doubts. Those are the massive doubts. Right? What if I've gotten Christianity all wrong, right? What if I've completely, you know, missed the boat, and it really is that I have to obey this and obey that and do this and do that, and I'm not living that way? The fact that Paul goes to the apostles and together they realize that they have the exact same message tells us that we can be sure that our faith is not a conspiracy and it's not a fabrication too. It tells us that the gospel message that Paul has, the gospel message the apostles have, is the message that God has for us. And when the moments of big doubt come, we need that. We need something that tells us that we're not believing a lie, that we're not simply following something that sounds pretty, but we have something that is real. And that's essentially Paul's argument. Paul's argument is, the gospel that I bring to you is from God. And it's not simply because I'm telling you, I met with the apostles, they walked with Jesus, and we all agree, this is the message we've heard from God. There's an incredible comfort to that. Right? A comfort in our times of doubt, a comfort in our times of struggle, a comfort that tells us that what we have in the gospel message is authentic. It is from God. So that's the first thing. Second thing we have here is we see the consequences of having the right or the wrong gospel. And I'm using the gospel charitably when I say wrong. You know, the wrong gospel is not a gospel at all. But here's the thing. Go into verses 4 and 5, and in the middle there's this little kind of important description that Paul puts in here to this whole like process of the gospel message. It says here, verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, again, here's kind of what's happening. Paul is dealing with these false teachers, and these false teachers are essentially dividing the churches that they're going into. They're going in saying, you know, Paul's told you that it's grace and that, you know, that all you have to do is believe and you can be saved. And if you remember, what Paul says about the false teachers is he says the false teachers are reversing the gospel. Right? Paul's message is believe, be saved, and obey. The false teachers are saying, believe, obey, and then you can be saved. And what Paul's argument is this. He says, that is not a gospel. That might sound like a slight change. It might sound slightly different, but it leads to an entirely different place. It leads to a different faith. It leads to a different religion. It leads to a different type of person, a different type of living. And what's interesting is in verse 4, he says that these men, these false teachers, have slipped in. Now, here's the really powerful part. Listen to the description he gives. He says, what they've done is they've come in to what? To spy out the freedom that we have, right? Says verse 4, they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And then he talks about what they're leading them to. He says that what they're leading them to in verse 4, he says, so that they might bring us into slavery. Now, slavery is a really harsh word, right? You read that from Paul. He talks about like freedom and slavery, and you kind of think like hyperbole much, Paul? Like that's pretty extreme. It's actually the language that the Old Testament uses. If you go into the book of Exodus, if you remember, you have Moses, you have Israelites in Egypt, and they're essentially in bondage. They're in slavery. Moses is chosen by God. He goes as their deliverer, and he delivers the people out of Egypt, out of bondage, into freedom. The entire Exodus narrative is given to us as a metaphor of salvation, what salvation looks like. And so in the spiritual metaphor, we're supposed to understand that to follow God leads to freedom. To not follow God leads to slavery. Now, is that true? Right? Is it, and how is it true? Well, it is true, and here's essentially what he means. Let me put it to you in a broad statement and I'll explain it. Here's the reality. Religion, and Christianity is a religion, but it's not religion in the way that I'm going to describe it here. Religion and irreligion lead to slavery. It leads to spiritual slavery. Religion and irreligion lead to spiritual slavery. Faith in Christ, Christianity, leads to freedom. And here's the reason why. What is the heart of religion? The heart of religion is this. The heart of religion is believe, obey, and be saved. Right? That's the message of the false teachers. That's not the Christian gospel, but the message of religion is believe, obey, and be saved. And that's true for religions across the board. Across the board, religions say the same thing, essentially. They say believe, obey, and be saved. How is that slavery? Well, think about it this way. All right, for the false teachers, they believed you had to believe in Jesus Christ. Right? They believed Jesus Christ was important. But they said, you also have to obey the Ten Commandments. You have to obey the clean laws. You have to obey everything you see in the Old Testament. And if you do that well, then you'll be loved. Then you'll be accepted. Then you can be saved. Essentially, what is the heart of religion? The heart of religion is you must, right? You must do, you must perform, you must become, you must act, you must live, you must, it's you must. That is the heart of religion. And when you step into religion, when you step in and it says you must, guess what happens? Religion weighs you down. Right? Religion weighs you down. You step in, and immediately you go, oh, okay, there's these rules I need to follow now. Oh, now there's this way I need to deal with people. Oh, there's these things that I can touch, or things I can't touch, or things I can do, things I can't do. And all of a sudden, your life becomes this complexity, this web of rules and traditions and things to follow, things not to do, ways that I can deal with people or not deal with people, ways I should deal with society, not deal with society. And it puts this incredible burden on. The gospel actually does the opposite. The gospel doesn't burden us. It takes burdens off. Because what the gospel says is Jesus has done. Right? It doesn't say you must do. The gospel says Jesus has done. You know, the amazing thing is that when you look at religion says that you have to earn God's love. You have to deserve it. It's not grace, it's effort. That's bondage. Right? That's slavery. That's the burden and the weight. You know, in one more chapter in Galatians 3, Paul says this. He says, the law was given to us not to force us to obey. The law was given to us so that we would know that we were sinners, so that we would seek out a savior, right? When you use the law to try to make yourself lovable and acceptable to God, you become a slave to the law. When you try to use the law to force God to do good things to you and for you, it puts you into bondage. And here's the worst part about it. The worst part about it is that there is no joy in that, right? There is no hope in that. What religion does is it burdens you, it weighs you down, and the gospel takes weight off. And you know, here's the other issue. If religion is true, if you do have to try, if you do have to obey, if you do have to follow these things, how do you know when you've done enough? Right? How do you know when you've obeyed enough of it to where you're finally accepted, you're finally loved, you're finally brought in? You never know. You become a slave, always seeking attention, always seeking affirmation, always seeking acceptance, always seeking the salvation that you don't know whether you can get it or not, you don't know whether you have it or not. And here's one more thing that makes it terrible. If you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to obey, guess what your life actually becomes about? Your life doesn't become more and more about Jesus. It becomes more and more about obeying. If obedience is necessary, if it is the only way to be loved by God, if it's the only way to be accepted by God, if it's the only way, then you don't need Jesus at all. You can throw him out. Like I said, what Christianity is Christianity is different. You could say, but Christianity, doesn't Christianity talk about obedience? Doesn't Christianity say you have to obey? You do, but it's not that kind of obey. It's not that kind of have to. Paul's message is believe, be saved. Believe, be saved, and obey. And if you remember, he says, what the false teachers are saying is they've reversed it. They've said, believe, obey, and be saved. And you can say, that's not that different. It is. Let me give you a quick example, and hopefully this kind of at least makes some sense. There's this thing that I used to hate when I was a kid. As many of you know, I still live with my mother. We moved back in with her. We've had two stints where as a family, we've lived with her. But when I was a kid, there were times like Saturdays were these special Saturdays that I despised, because she would come to us and she would say to all of us, clean your room. Right? And it was this like, oh. And so I don't think any of us really would get up right away. I think it would take her like 5 or 6 times of yelling and screaming, then we would kind of make it into a room. And then usually in our room, like I would open up my desk and just kind of like shovel everything in. I would like open the closet and just throw all my dirty clothes in. You know, even if I did a good job, right? Even if I did a good job, slavery, right? But you know, there were times where I'd go to my room and I'd say, you know what? I really want my room to be organized, to be clean, to be picked up, to be nice. And I would go in there and I'd clean it. And there were times where sometimes I would say, you know, my mom's not done a lot of things for me, and I know she likes the room to be clean, so I'm going to clean it. Even if the outside, even if the quality of cleaning is exactly the same one to the other, they're completely different one to the other. Religion says, clean your room. The gospel says, I know how much he's done for me. And because of that, I will clean my room. Two completely different motivations, two completely different types of people, two completely different types of heart. And you see, that's the difference. The difference isn't, hey, you know, they really aren't different because they both require obedience. Obedience is still a part of it. No, they are completely different. Religion binds you down. Religion puts you into bondage. Religion says you must, and the response to bondage is always, I have to break free. I have to do my own thing. We see the gospel says you have been loved far more than you deserve. And if you understand that, then love him in return. And you see, it leads to a different heart. It leads to a different type of person. It leads to a different type of religion. And you see, that's what Paul is talking about here. Religion makes you harsh. It makes you judgmental. It makes you insecure. It makes you fearful. It makes you proud. The gospel makes you humble. The gospel makes you secure. The gospel makes you joyous. The gospel makes you generous. That's the result. And Paul understood that. You know, Paul understood it so well that when it came to these false teachers, he didn't pull his punches. He didn't say, hey, to each his own. Hey, they need to earn a living too. Now, Paul said, this is wrong. And what they're doing is they're not just saying something that's wrong, they're leading people to slavery. They're ruining people's lives. And, you know, verse 5, he says it the most clearly. In verse 5, he says this. He says, to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved in you. See, Paul understood how serious it was. So much so that he would not yield. And you know, the reason why Paul wouldn't yield is because at the heart of his faith, he had a Savior who did yield, who did give up his life. And Paul refused, to denigrate what Jesus had done for him and for all of us. Let's pray together. Father, through Paul's ministry, we thank you that we see that the gospel is the gospel. The message that we have received comes straight from heaven, not from man, not from the machinations, the conspiracies of people looking for power and popularity. But what we have is we have a word from you, a message from you, a way of salvation to you and from you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that just as Paul is passionate about the gospel, that we become as passionate about the gospel too. That we rest our lives on the truth that in Jesus Christ, he has done it all. So that through him, we can be saved. And out of that glorious, joyful experience, may we learn to live our lives in full obedience. Not in a slavish way, but in a way that is fully free. And we know that in the gospel that will happen little by little in our lives. So continue to help us to appreciate, to understand, and to grow in the grace and favor of our God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.